Good to be with you today. We started Guardrails. There's a flyer in your bulletin there last week, and it kind of stunned me because almost 100 people came, and I just didn't expect that. I expected to be with three or four people for part one, and there was 35, and then maybe 10 or 15, and we were going to have a little family barbecue, and it became almost 100 people, so very cool. And we're not doing it tonight because it's holiday weekend, and we knew many people would be skiing. Obviously, you chose not to do that, so you're here with us, but next week we jump back in. And I must tell you that part four was just scary good. And I got to apologize to the ladies that that their guys come on Thursday night because we canceled on Valentine's night, and that was a big mistake because it was so good. Guys were deeply impacted by it. And I just got to tell you, part four is a little bit of a life alter in terms of marriage. And you don't want to miss that one. And maybe I could just get sick again in a couple weeks and I'll play it. But you'll want to. And I want you to check something out concerning guardrails. I've got a picture for you today I want you to peek at. And it's a little bit stunning what happened, and just with guardrails in mind. And the illustration under this page read, the picture above, you can see where this driver broke through the guardrail there on my right, your left. And on the right side of the culvert where the people are standing on the road pointing. The pickup was traveling about 75 miles an hour from right to left when it crashed through the guardrail. The guardrail didn't stand up here because he was going so fast, but it flipped over end, bounced off and across the culvert, and landed right side up on the left side of the culvert, facing the opposite direction from which the driver was traveling. The 22-year-old driver and his 18-year-old passenger was unhurt, except for minor cuts and bruises, just outside of Flagstaff, Arizona on US 100. Maybe some of you have traveled on that. But now, for the stunning part, I want you to look at the second picture and get a picture of what that culvert was above. And so the message here is that if God isn't done with you yet, God's not done with you yet. But just somebody sent that to Pam, I think, sent that to Sandy this week, and it's just a stunning. But guardrails are good; they're your friend. And this one didn't quite hold up at 75 miles an hour. Shouldn't be going 75 around a, well, whatever. But guardrails are your friend; they will protect you from disaster in your relationship. So good stuff. And today's theme: who's the real boss? And we're going to see this as we work through things. And you're going to have to make a choice, or you already have made a choice, and you probably sense where we're headed. But I'm not going to share a joke with you. The picture was as good as it got today, but like normal. But this is really good, and I want you to listen up. Ann Landers has had this to say about the letters she had received over the years. I've heard plenty, including most meaningfully what Leo Rosten had in mind when he said this. Each of us is a little lonely, deep inside in our cries to be understood. I have learned how it is with stumbling, tortured people in this world who have nobody to talk to. The fact the column has been a success underscores, for me at least, the central tragedy of our society, the disconnectedness, the insecurity, the fear that bedevils, cripples, and paralyzes so many of us. I have learned that financial success, academic achievement, and social or political status open no doors to peace of mind or inner security. We are all wanderers like sheep on this planet. And I'm here to tell you, that just rings true in many ways. But it doesn't have to be true for you if you will allow the right boss to be your boss in life. So let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you that we can come to you with whatever loneliness and hurt and pain that we may have today. And so we do that right now. We ask you to help us. We ask you to speak into our life. Jesus, we welcome you not just into this room, but into our hearts and lives. We want you to lead us. We want you to teach us and touch that part of us that only you can touch. So, Father, we ask you to come and to minister to our hearts, to help us where we hurt, to guide us in areas that we need to be guided in. So, Lord, you can have us in every way. Right now, we submit ourselves to you. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Now, when you say amen, it means you agree with me. You know that. Well, today, what we're going to do is who you choose, first of all, who you choose to be the boss of your life is really a big deal. It's a huge deal. Your real boss in life. And I thought we might want to define what a boss is just to begin in terms of our message. The dictionary would say this, somebody who's in charge. We all kind of get that in a practical human sense. The person who's the dominant partner, not the submissive partner. The one who is in control is the idea. One who makes decisions for the group, that's the boss. A supervisor of others. And in terms of our reasoning and thinking today, what runs your life, what guides your future, what you submit to, and what you truly on the inside listen to is your boss. And the reality is all of us get to choose who that's going to be. And there's a lot of people vying for it. What we're going to think about, what we're going to focus on, what we're going to invest our lives in, what we're going to care most deeply about. And today we're going to see who wants to be your boss. And he's going to tell it to us pretty cleanly and clearly. It won't surprise you. You could probably guess ahead of time who it's going to be. But with that in mind, let's start off. Choosing well fills your life with wisdom. Just like not choosing well fills your life with something else that would not be called wisdom. Wisdom is understanding who God is and what he can bring to the table. And when you begin to compare what God can bring to the table in reality for all times compared to what anybody else can bring to the table, it's a very different conversation. So you got to understand that going in. But a couple of thoughts in terms of what Matthew chapter 12, the story, the journey that we're going on with Jesus wants to tell us or speak to us. Five things today. Number one, or four things. Number one, first of all, the hungry guys need to eat. Now, that sounds pretty simple, but most of us know you don't get between a man and food when he's hungry. I mean, you just don't do it. It's too dangerous. Matthew 12:1 says this, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields. Now, the truth, we're going to talk a little bit about the Sabbath today and what it means to the mind of the Jewish culture at that time. But going through the grain fields alone was illegal, inappropriate. It was a violation of the Sabbath. So they're going through the grain fields. It means they were in the midst of a field that had grain that was produced. And the Bible says on the Sabbath. Observing the Sabbath was at the heart of the Jewish religious system. Sabbath means to cease, to stop what you're doing, to rest, or to be inactive. That's what the very issue of Sabbath was all about. We don't do anything on the Sabbath. The Bible goes on to say his disciples were hungry. So they knew what they were doing. They knew why they were in the grain fields. They weren't there without a purpose. They were starving at this moment. They had left everything to follow Jesus, the Bible teaches, and they didn't have any food as they were traveling from city to city. So that's where we find them. And the Bible says, and they began to pick some heads of grain just to eat them. Now they weren't harvesting. They weren't working all day. They weren't reaping in terms of labor. They were attempting to meet real needs, legitimate needs that they had at that moment in time. And they ate them, the Bible says. Apparently, Jesus did nothing to discourage them at all. They were hungry and within their rights to meet that need. If you were hungry and you came up to church, it would probably be a challenge to get in this room without grabbing at least a half a donut. Many of you grab two or three halves and you get different flavors. And it's very colorful in the back. I think it's impressive. Jesus was the leader of this group, obviously. There's 13 guys, and he's the leader. He said nothing. He didn't worry about what they were doing. And I'm sure if they were trying to do something inappropriate, Jesus would have been the first to stop them, to say, hey, fellas, what are you doing? What are you thinking? He didn't worry about it. Also, apparently, he didn't eat, just the disciples ate, based on the accusation that's about to come. So number two, the RLs are simply religious leaders for me. They always will be. So if you come here, just learn that. The religious leaders went with legalism. Now legalism is one of those interesting terms, but the idea here is everybody gets to choose how they're going to react to anything and everything. It's just part of life. Religious leaders here had their opportunity to react based on what they saw and what they experienced with these fellows doing this on the Sabbath. If they would have done this on a Saturday, there would have been no accusation. Or on a Friday, this is Saturday, the Sabbath, and they're doing it on that day. They were constantly, the truth is, trying to trip Jesus up in any and every way that they could. They often did this by splitting hairs with different issues, by overreaching with the law, as they're doing in this case, and you'll see in a minute, and being harsh with standards. They were trying to bust Jesus over and over again. And finally, they felt like they did. and they ended up crucifying him on a cross. But Mark 12:2 goes on. When the Pharisees saw this, the Pharisees are simply religious leaders of the day. One might ask at this point, what are the religious leaders, what are the Pharisees doing in the grain fields, if that's a violation? How did they see them? It's funny how we will be harsh with somebody and then cut ourselves slack at times. It's interesting. But they said to him, look. Now, the idea of the word look, it's like busted. It's like they're looking at him with their eyebrows raised. They're indicting him, in a sense. So they say, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. So they're doing something inappropriate. They make accusations against his fellows, right to his face. And they wanted them held accountable. It's funny, you know, like when somebody folds their arms in a conversation, you know, they might not be liking what you're saying. I mean, unless they're just relaxed. But they wanted to see how Jesus was going to deal with it as they brought their accusations towards him, them, and to Jesus' face. And the charge is, you're doing something that is unlawful on the Sabbath. You're acting inappropriately. What's the deal, Jesus, with your guys? And the issue was that they put rabbinic tradition on par with God's word. Because nowhere in the Bible can you find this. Matter of fact, as you're going to see, there's illustrations that Jesus shares where this has actually happened before. But what they did, they turned legalistic to intimidate, to really, in truth, destroy Jesus and who he was. And they ended up doing that in some years ahead. But a good question here for us, as we talk about the religious leaders becoming real legalistic, is when do we do that? I mean, me and you. When do we become legalistic in our life in order to apply the text today? Well, I've got a little list for you. Are you ready? You fired up? Anytime we refuse to show mercy, where you kind of want to stick it to somebody? Do you ever say in your mind, I want to teach them a lesson? You are now a Pharisee. Aren't you glad you came to church today? You could have been off skiing and having fun, been in the desert for a beautiful weekend. When we judge others without kindness. Now, truth is, we judge all day long. It's part of living, right from wrong, and what I ought to do versus what I want to do, and we judge all day long. Matter of fact, I'm teaching my son, who's 15 and three quarters, about driving. And I'm trying to teach him, driving is not just about doing the right thing. Driving is about being defensive. You've got to drive for other people as well. You've got to watch out for other folks, especially on Pacific Coast Highway, between PV Boulevard and Torrance Boulevard. It's ugly there. People are going 45 miles an hour, and that's a 90-mile-an-hour head-on crash. We don't think about it often. Matter of fact, you don't want to all the time. But I kind of lean to the right, if you know what I'm saying. Because you don't know what that... We really trust people we don't even know all the time. But I'm trying to teach them how to drive defensively. In other words, you drive for other people in a sense. You're responsible for your own actions, but you're a little bit responsible for the actions of others as best you can be. That's part... Those of us that are adults have learned that. So when we judge without kindness, be very careful of that. You can easily become a Pharisee. When we make our own rules and then hold them high as if they were from God. And that's really, in truth, what the Pharisees were doing here with their rabbinic tradition. When we tightly evaluate others while cutting ourselves slack, because we understand that we're good and kind-hearted. You never do this? It's sort of like judging, but it's a little bit different in life. When we think our ways are the right way. Now, the truth is, if you didn't think it was right, you'd do something different. I get that. But we can really get lost in ourselves, in our own opinions, in our own thinking, in our own realizations. And then when you grow older and wiser, it's interesting. If you could step back and see yourself at 20 when you're 50, it would frighten you. I'm glad that that doesn't happen. When are we legalistic? When we become critics of everything. You ever listen to your own conversation? And you can be sort of honest here. I'm trying to break you free. I mean, that's one of the reasons why you come to church, right? Right? Yes. Not enough smiles here. There is nothing wrong with criticism when it's good and it's kind and it's... sometimes if I get in a conversation with somebody and I want to... I say, you know, and I don't do this often because oftentimes there's no purpose in it, you know, even if you might be thinking something that wants to help somebody else. a teenager or something else. You just sometimes to stay quiet, it's better. But you can ask permission to talk about something difficult. And I've never had somebody say, no, we can't do that. Now, they may not want to, but asking permission is a powerful way to. But in criticizing, there's a part of that in our conversations. To not say so would not be honest. But you got to ask the question, out of 100% of what I say, how much of it's critical? And at some point, it's like taxes. When it goes beyond 50%, it gets ridiculous. I mean, that sucker has to be pared back a little bit. We're going to criticize. It's part of life. It's part of pillow talk. Nobody's perfect. I don't want to be Stepford-like in my life. I want to be honest. But I also want to rein things in when it should be. And you look at the spirit of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Now, I know they were on attack mode because they were jealous of Jesus because of what he could do and what he was representing. And he was taking all the people. But they constantly criticized. It's like it seems like all that came out of them was that. And I think there's a sense, and when we become legalistic or have those tendencies, our criticism levels go up. And we stop thinking in terms of encouraging and loving and supporting and helping. We start whipping people rather than helping them up and throwing them a rope in life. Legalism has a way of doing that. The religious leaders were big-time critics all day long. And you don't want to be that. You don't want to be that with the people that you love. There's a time for appropriate criticism and being honest with each other. I don't deny that. But don't let it dominate your conversation. Don't get so bored that all you can do is criticize. It's not a good way to live. A young musician's concert was poorly received by the critics, as happens sometimes. And the famous Finnish composer, Jean Sibelius, consoled him by patting him on the shoulder as an older, wiser man. And he said this to him. He said, "Remember, son, there is no city in the world where they have a statue for a critic. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. That's all they can do." I kind of like that. There's no, you got to be good to get a statue. Number three, choosing well fills life with wisdom. The real boss states his case here in terms of our story today and our theme. Jesus comes back at the religious leaders. He teaches them a lesson here, an appropriate lesson, and one that we certainly can learn if we want to. He knows they just don't get it. He knows they have no clue of who he is. And the truth is, in the world we live in, a lot of people are like this. We want to represent Jesus. We want to bring Jesus into the world through our example and through our kindness and through our love. And certainly if somebody wants to talk about spiritual things, I mean, I can't believe anybody doesn't want to have some type of spiritual life. And as a pastor, I can help anybody have beginning roots in a spiritual life. But most people go, no, we're not going to talk religion and politics. And I go, well, I'm a pastor then. I'm not going to talk about religion, certainly. I mean, politics, certainly. Okay. You know, it's just good to laugh at yourself every now and again. But they don't know who he is. And the truth is, most people that were around, they don't know who he is. They don't know what. When we talk about the things of Jesus, when we talk about heaven, when we talk about eternity, it's everything to us. And it's not to other people. And we try to woo him and win him, and it's a battle of life. He's in that same battle, Jesus himself, with these guys that think they're okay and they're not okay. Their religiosity is powerful. They wear certain clothes. They think they're highly committed, and they don't even know him. They can't see him when he's right in front of them. It's fascinating that way. Well, look what Matthew 12:3 tells us. He answered. Jesus comes back at their accusation. And he says, "Haven't you read what David did?" Now, let's kind of stop right there. I don't know how you feel about thinking of the Jesus you know and love as using sarcasm. But he is. And I'm not a big sarcastic guy because most sarcasm attacks people. And it's like one up in one another. And I don't care for it. But gentle, loving, kind sarcasm has a ring to it that I really enjoy. And this is what I think we're seeing here. This is dripping with that stuff. Remember who these guys are. They're religious leaders. They know the New Testament backwards and forwards. David was a hero to Judaism. He was a great king, a great poet, a great warrior. He was the most famous Jewish man of all times. And Jesus says to him, "Haven't you read what David said?" there's a comic relief here if you jump into the text for Jesus to say this to the fellows that were the religious authorities at the time. And then he goes on to tell the story to them that they knew well. But he says, when he and his companions were hungry, as they fled for their lives, they were starving, he entered the house of God. The house of God would be the temple where God resides. The temple was the most precious of places among the Jewish culture. It was where God literally was. He entered the house of God, the temple, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread. Now, consecrated bread would be food that was set apart for ministry purposes, that was not to be touched, that there's requirements in the Old Testament for this consecrated bread. And he goes on to say, which was not lawful for them to do. It was not a normal thing. But the men were hungry. They were in survival mode. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day looked the other way. He says, but only for the priests. God made a special exception here. And he's saying, why not with my guys? They left and followed me and left everything behind. But they didn't validate his ministry. They didn't see it in the same light. They weren't seeing who Jesus really was. And in a few minutes, he's going to tell them in pretty clear terms. In verse 5, a second illustration. You got to love the way Jesus teaches. He teaches with an illustration here that they would relate to about David. Now he takes them on another ride. He says, or haven't you read the law? Do you hear the sarcasm? Haven't you read David? Haven't you read the law, boys? I mean, you got to love Jesus here. You got to kind of smile at Jesus here. Are you seeing the sarcasm here? I'm not making this up, folks. I'm trying to get you in the text. That on the Sabbath that you're referring to, fellas, the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent. So he's saying here that the priests themselves break the Sabbath. They're human. Somebody has to do it because it's allowed. In lighting the altar fires for the sacrifices and other duties that are normal, and they had to work or put effort forth on the Sabbath, which is the day to rest, to not do anything productive. Hasidic Jews today won't even start their car because that's an act of work. So if you ever see a Hasidic Jew walking down Lomita Boulevard towards the Jewish temple down there with all their kids, rabbis have a lot of kids, but they like their wives. Wait, I've got five. Oh, well, okay. So they walk because they won't drive. They won't drive on that day. The same kind of idea is going on here. The Pharisees gave him a pass, is the idea. Then Jesus went on. Now, he's already irritated these fellas because there's a little debate going on here, obviously. He's trying to teach them the truth, and they're being confronted appropriately, I'm sure. And probably one of the older Pharisees that were there probably went, yeah, he does have a point. You know, I could see them battling like that. And so he shook them up. Now he does it even more. We're going to the next level. This is not descending. This is ascending anger that's going on in this text, if you catch it. Verse 6, he looks at them eyeball to eyeball, and he says, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. Now, their jaws must have dropped. Because you need to understand, nothing but God himself was greater than the temple to these men. It was where God resides. And Jesus is obviously referring to himself. I mean, he didn't do this, but that's what he's saying. It wasn't one of my disciples. Who's the fellow that's been healing people? Who's the one that's making these bold proclamations? Now, it's growing, there's no doubt about it. But he was claiming to be God here, that I'm greater than the very temple of God. He removed all doubt in their mind what he meant. So the battle lines are drawn between him and the religious leaders. They can't believe what he's saying. They're stunned by it and angry at it. The truth is, this changed everything between him and them. Now, it was already irritated. It was already a bit of a rash, if you know what I mean, between him and them. But now, this changes everything for Jesus. This battle line that was drawn here, it's like a pivot point. It's like a tipping point. From here on in, things begin to get more and more intense until the end, that they actually crucify him and gin up the folks to yell, crucify him, crucify him. And this is sort of a beginning point right here, right now. from this point on, they were super motivated to get him, to stop him, to do away with him. And I read an illustration. This may seem like a stretch, but it worked for me, and we'll see what it does to you. The Denver Post reports, like many sheep ranchers in the West, Lexi Fowler had tried everything to stop crafty coyotes from killing her sheep that were her livelihood. She had used odor sprays, electric fences, and scare coyotes, which were fake, like scare coyotes. She had slept with her lambs during the summer and had placed battery-operated radios near them to just keep noise going. She had corralled them at night, herded them all day, but the southern Montana rancher has lost scores of lambs, 50 last year alone, and she just couldn't afford it. Then she discovered the llama, the aggressive, funny-looking, afraid-of-nothing llamas. Llamas don't appear to be afraid of anything, she said. When they see something, they put their head up and walk straight toward it. When they see something and put their head up, they walk straight toward it. That is aggressive behavior as far as the coyote is concerned, and they won't have anything to do with that. Coyotes are opportunists, the illustrator says, and llamas take the opportunity away. And by way of storytelling, in our story, we know who Jesus is. We know who he is, and the religious leaders are like coyotes here, and he's coming right at them. And you got to see that picture in your mind. He keeps coming right at them, and they don't like it a bit. They are rebelling, which leads us to number four. Jesus gives them and us the truth about what matters. And I know this is where we always end up because it's the truth. It always comes down to this. The truth, the Bible says, sets us free. It sets us free from being imprisoned by being limited by this world alone, by the sin that was in our life and can be in our life today. The truth will set us free. It's a beautiful thing. The truth also keeps us from making stupid decisions. It's one of the messages of the guardrail series, that if you put the appropriate guardrails up in your life, you keep yourself from disaster. You hit something before you go down in the canyon. The truth keeps us from making stupid decisions. What am I talking about? Verse 7 says, he looks at them, the religious leaders, and he says, if you had known, in other words, if you had been aware, but apparently you aren't, what these words mean. Like you understood the meaning behind them and the spirit behind them and the reality behind them. Well, what words? Well, the next words he says. He says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, the idea of mercy is compassion. The idea of sacrifice represents the Mosaic law of ritual and ceremony of which these guys were living right in the middle of. The whole issue of the Sabbath was all about that at that time. The principle stated here reveals the very heart of God if you want to know him. God would say to you and me, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Sometimes when we sacrifice for God, we feel really good about it. We feel like we've really given something. But God, that's not God's greatest goal for me and you. God's greatest goal for me and you is that we're people who not only know his mercy, but give it away to other people. This is what representing Jesus is all about. And these guys were anything but merciful. They were fully legalistic. And you know, you got to ask yourself as a mom and dad, how do your kids look at you? Who are you, really? Somebody trying to get in? I'm just kidding. It's all right. It'll be all right. Who are you? It's a great, great thought. Let's go on. He says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the innocent if you understood these things. And so what happens with the legalist, if you'll take the message today and the theme and understand, when you make Jesus the boss of your life, you stop living in a legalistic vein and you start filling your life with mercy and with kindness and compassion. And that's who you want to be. Meaning here that they would have acted differently if they had understood. And the question is, we got to ask, do I understand? That God really wants mercy more than sacrifice from me. That what God really cares about, that my heart is filled with mercy and tenderness. That it's lived out daily. If I really want to represent Jesus, it's not about my judgments or my mind. It's about, am I kind? And do I care deeply? Just getting things done isn't enough in life. Getting things done, folks, is sacrifice. And I'm all about some things have to get done. But boy, who we are, what's in our heart, what our dreams are from the inside of us out, that's what makes a difference. Now, to be clear about his authority, he comes back at these religious leaders again. He goes on in verse 8, these guys are just beside themselves. So he says to them, he says, for the Son of Man, and he had already claimed to be that, and he was claiming this at this time, is Lord of the Sabbath. I'm in charge of the Sabbath, guys. And you're busting my guys' chops over picking some grain and filling their hungry stomachs? Are you kidding me? They must have been going crazy, ready to rage, like they were over and over again. And we'll see, this is really a turning point in the life of and ministry and journey of Jesus. There's a new kind of venom that comes at him after this event, if you want to capture the picture. Because Jesus is saying, look, guys, I'm greater than the temple. That's a pretty bold statement. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He's saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the sent one of God. I'm the Savior of the world. I'm to be served, not the Sabbath. Now, these are bold to these religious leaders, if you put yourself in the context. So he's telling them the truth about what matters. Who's going to be your boss in life? Is it going to be rules and regulations and standards? Or is it going to be me? Are you going to let me lead your life? Well, things we can learn, some basic things, at least some things we can apply. Number one, first of all, this may irritate some of you, but you'll be all right. You'll be all right. Don't be legalistic on me. At times, necessity overwhelms rules. Redneck Christians don't like this stuff. They don't like it. Let me just give you a for instance. We basically would know that it's probably a life rule that I don't have to teach you today, that you probably shouldn't stop on the freeway, right? It's easy. We all agree, right? In the third lane over, you probably shouldn't go, I'm just going to stop. It just wouldn't go well. We all probably agree with that. But when someone's life's in danger, maybe there's an accident off ahead, I dare say that the vast majority of the men in here, if they're driving a big truck, they'd take their truck and they'd block that motorcycle laying on the ground or that kid that was thrown out of the window. You know what fire trucks do? They come up and they park sideways wherever they want to block people from what's happening. I dare say most of us in this room would probably do that right now. Now, that's breaking the rules that we all agree to. Because something happened. Core values are crucial for a God-honoring life. And we try to teach them here, certainly. When they're based on Scripture, there are certain things I will die for. If you want me to say Jesus is not Lord with a gun to my head, I say pull the trigger. I will help you if I need to because I'm not going to say it. I'm not going to say it. Well, what if they had a gun to your wife's head? I'm not going to say it because he is Lord. Not going to say it. Sandy may not appreciate that. I didn't ask permission for that. The visual is too much to take. I know. I'm sorry. I'm a guy trying to reach the male population. But at times, necessity overwhelms rules. It just does. Jesus' point was that very thing. Number two, legalism should never stop service to God, ever. Legalism is a dangerous way to live. I've tried to lay that out today and will again, certainly. But being grace-filled is what God wants. God says he wants mercy more than sacrifice. He wants us to be a merciful lot. When you are with other people and you act, even if people completely disagree with you in a merciful way, you are acting like God wants you to act. We don't have to fight over everything. God says two things are most important in our life, real clearly, because somebody asked him. He said, number one, to love God with everything that you are. That's a real challenge. Matter of fact, that is the challenge of our life. Am I, Jim McKinga, going to love Jesus with everything that I am? This, we can stop right there. We could park for a month. What does that mean? Oh, my gosh. And then he says the second thing that's most important is that you love others as you love yourself. Nothing is more important than this. Nothing is more important than this. Nothing is more important than this. Real Christians understand that they represent Jesus all day long to everybody. It's just the truth. Legalism generally is mean. That's what it is by the very nature of it. It's exacting. It's demanding. It's controlling. And it's without grace and mercy. Certainly it is not loving. And we see the contrast here. The men were hungry on Sunday morning or Saturday morning. and they needed to eat, and the Pharisees really didn't care. It's a care issue, and God wants us to deal with that. Number three, God loves mercy and never restricts it. You can be as merciful as you want to be in life. When you show mercy to other people, you're being like Jesus. Doesn't mean you have to give up your core beliefs or your standards. But we can have our core beliefs. And I do this over and over again because I'm a boy who believes the Bible. And that really irritates a lot of people, a lot of cultures, a lot of parts of our culture. And I'm not ashamed or afraid to say that. That doesn't mean I have to pick the issues that hurt them and attack them with it. I can just say it. Jesus has changed my life. I don't have to fix them or their problem. That's not, sometimes we try to take on too much. We can represent Jesus by just being who we are and yet having love attached. I've talked to people close. I don't know that I've said it up here, but last year something changed in my life because I was challenged with the question, do I love Jesus directly? Well, of course I do. Come on, I'm a pastor. I'm a Christian. But do I, Jim McKinga, love Jesus? And as I started dealing with that issue, something changed in me, middle of last year. And I started thinking differently. And I realized I've lived my life as at least half a Pharisee. Not a full one, usually, generally. But at least half. Because of the way I was raised in Western Christianity. The Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but. I'm all for the scripture, man. I believe it. It's God's word to me. It's to change my life. But the truth is, love can really disappear from somebody that is demanding and overarching. Jesus always gave out love, whether it was little kids or prostitutes or sick people. He had nothing but love to give. He had nothing but love to give. I want to be like that. When you're merciful, you're being like God. And I encourage that. Number four and last, understanding who's boss changes things. This, again, is just the truth. If and when you understand who Jesus is based on what the Bible teaches, and you kind of move from not believing in him as God in the flesh, as the Messiah, and move your heart, you make the choice to say, Jesus, I want you in my life. Jesus, I'm not okay without you. Jesus, I'm willing to believe that you are the Savior of the world, and I want you to come into my life, change me, and give me eternal life. When you go through some kind of transformation that involves that, from not believing to believing. You can say it in a sinner's prayer. It can happen to you at a moment of time. You can be emotionally lonely or hurt, and you cry out to God and you say, Jesus, I need you. Come into my life. Somehow you got to do that of your own will and volition at some point in time. And when you get there, he says, those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's there for you. But you got to get there. And I've stopped forcing people. Some people are a little bit irritated at that. That I don't pray as much as I used to at the end of the service, like so you can have a moment in time where you know you accepted Jesus. You're adults. You can either accept him or reject him every day of your life. And I encourage you to, you understand that, right? To accept him and do it now. Why wait till I pray at the end? Ask him in right now. Say, Jesus, come into my life right now. I need you. I want you. You don't need somebody like me to lead you on that prayer. If you haven't done it, do it. Do it now. Right now. You don't need me to talk you through it. Okay, thank you. When you conclude, I love our church because we can mess around. When you conclude that Jesus is everything to you. Now, there are other issues in life, but he's the most important thing. Something happens to you, it changes things when he's really your boss. When you get to a place where Jesus becomes enough for you. Now, let me explain what I mean there, because you got to take it to the end. If Jesus is going to be enough for you, that means that God can take the man or woman that you love and you're still okay. That's pretty harsh. That means that Jesus can take each and every one of your children to heaven today and you're still okay. That's pretty harsh. That's a tough one. But I say visit it. What can Jesus take away from you by way of the will of God or life as we know it? Tragedy happens and you're going to walk away from him. And when the answer is nothing, when Jesus is enough for you, it changes things. And that's available to each one of us. Beginning faith, where I can say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Messiah, be my Savior. Or I can get to a place where I want him to be everything. Or I can get to a place where Jesus is enough. And once you get there, I don't know that there's a next step other than heaven. And I encourage you to walk that path. Follow him. And put your head in that yoke that he offers that's gentle and humble. And you'll never be sorry. The mercy of God is beyond cool. And it's available to everybody. Listen and read this. You guys, I know you've already read it while I was speaking and you didn't even listen to me. But read this along with me. I know you really, really well. A story is told from the life of the great British preacher Brownlow North. He had lived a wicked life before he was saved. One evening as he entered a church where he was to preach, a stranger walked up to him in a hurried manner and said, "Here is a letter for you of great importance, and you are requested to read it before you preach tonight." Thinking that it might be a request for prayer, he immediately opened it and found that it contained a detail of some of the things he had done in the past. The letter concluded with these words, "How dare you, being conscious of the truth of all of the above, pray and speak to the people this evening when you are such a vile sinner?" He put the letter in his pocket. And when it came time for him to preach, he pulled out the letter and told the people what he said. He said to the crowded congregation, "What is said here is true, and it is a correct picture of the degraded sinner that I once was. And oh, how wonderful must the grace be that could raise me up from such a set of sins and make me what I appear before you tonight, a vessel of mercy, one who knows that all past sins have been cleansed away and forgiven by the Lamb of God." And I understand this guy. I've told you over and over again and will continue to. If you knew my past, you would not let me be your pastor. But that's true of most of you too, so. Listen, what you want to do? Sorry, take a little shot at you today. What you want to do is you want to get to a place where Jesus is preeminent in your life. That's where I want to lead you as your friend and pastor. Where Jesus is more important than anything. And you can make that decision. Watch this. How you doing, sweetie? You want to go to the movies?
That in him there is no condemnation.
No judgment.
No rejection.
What if God told you that he loves you?
That he will never stop loving you. What if God told you?
That he doesn't keep a log of past offenses, of how little you pray,
or how often you disappointed him.
What if he told you that you are righteous
because of his righteousness?
Right now.
What if he told you to stop beating yourself up?
That his grace for you abounds,
even when you think the most horrible thoughts, because you are already made in his image.
What if he told you that if you repent, and if he's your Savior, you're going to heaven?
No matter what.
What would your life look like then?
If you stop trying so hard,
and just let God live his life through you.
Grace.
Mercy. Forgiveness.
Salvation.
Redemption.
Through Jesus Christ,
our Savior.
We are loved. We are saved.
Now let's live it like we know it.
So, will you choose to move towards Jesus being preeminent in your life? I can't force you. If I could, I would. You'd already be there. Because I want it for me in my life. I just want you to begin to inch towards it. Well, and whatever it takes for Jesus to be everything to you, let's just begin to move that way individually and corporately and watch what God does with us. We're his anyway. Where are we all going to be in 75 years other than that baby I heard cooing? Let's pray. Lord, thanks for truth and friends and conversation and just being able to talk about spiritual things. And Jesus, we want you to be everything to us, and we're moving that way. Boy, help us in our pursuit, each and every one of us, as we learn that you are really enough. May it set well with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a wonderful day. Hey, buddy. Thanks, man.